this is the third of a series of cassette tapes with Bishop Richard Williamson. And in this interview, we're going to talk about the deepening crisis in the church. And you and I have been talking about this crisis for many, many years. But with the recent wave of scandals afflicting the church in the United States, it came to fore in the press in the last year or two. Do you think that the media reporting on these scandals in the church is mostly accurate?
I honestly don't know, because I'm not inside the Novus Ordo system, but I'm afraid the truth is probably worse than what's being reported. Because I'm sure that still an amount of truth is being covered up, and the media at their best do to some extent cooperate with the forces of order and with defending the forces of order, and I'm sure that not all the men in the media want to blacken the church as much as they can. So I suspect that if anything, the media reports are under the truth rather than over the truth. That's what I would think, but that's only a guess. I don't know.
Now, have you seen the book Goodbye, Good Men by Michael Rose?
Yes, I've seen it and I've glanced at it, yes. I haven't read it from cover to cover.
Because what it states is that systematically good candidates for the priesthood have been screened out.
That's completely logical. Because when you say, Bernard, a good candidate for the priesthood, what you're meaning is a good old-fashioned candidate. And what we've got inside the church today is a war between Catholicism, traditional Catholicism, Catholicism as it has always been, and what we can call conciliarism, that religion, that new religion, that new man-centered and humanistic religion, which broke out with Vatican II, and which began really to take over the church with Vatican II. And so in this war, the conciliarists, by the just punishment of God, have got hold of all of the levers of power, virtually all the levers of power inside the Catholic Church structure, and they're using those levers of power in order to destroy the old religion, upon which it follows, as the night follows the day, that they will destroy, divert, distract, corrupt good old-fashioned vocations.
So part of the problem then is that the liberals actually have a different concept of the priesthood than we have.
Of course, because the true idea of the Catholic priesthood is entirely centered on God. The priest is there for the sacrifice, to offer the propitiatory sacrifice to God for the sins of men is the prime function of the old-fashioned priest. But the new-fashioned priest, one, centers on man rather than on God, two, therefore doesn't believe in sin, doesn't believe in the need of redemption, doesn't believe in the need of Mass. The new priesthood is an entirely man-centered and humanistic affair. It's got almost nothing to do with the old priesthood. And then there are all grades in between. You'll find some tridentine priests who are partly humanistic. You'll find many Novus Ordo priests who are still, to some extent, to a greater or less extent, Catholic. So between the two clear poles, there's a whole rainbow variety in between. But the two poles are very clear. In any one individual, it's never quite so clear what is Catholic and what isn't. We human beings are always a mixture. But the two things that are being mixed are quite different from one another and are quite opposed to one another. In us human beings, the two things mix in a confusing way, but they are actually very, very opposed in themselves.
Now, if you have a situation where good candidates for the priesthood are excluded, and at the same time they deliberately bring in other candidates who deny basic teachings of the church, who commit all these sins, how would you describe such a situation? Could something diabolical explain it?
It's a very powerful and very successful attack upon the Catholic Church. It's being allowed by God, and surely the reason why the Lord God is allowing this almost takeover of His church is to purify His church. So the Lord God knows what He's doing. He's allowing this evil. It is a tremendous evil. Satan is definitely behind it, without any doubt at all. because it's destroying that religion, which is the only means of saving souls. So that destruction means a lot of extra souls falling into hell.
In his book, Michael Rose states that there is a homosexual network inside many Catholic seminaries. Do you believe that this is the case?
Well, in 1982, that's 20 years, 21 years ago, I can remember a Father Enrique Rueda, who's based down in Florida, who's actually still alive, and I think is coming over to saying the Tridentine Mass. But in 1982, he produced a big, dark brown colored paperback called The Homosexual Network Inside the Catholic Church in the United States. That was the title was something like that. That's in 1982. And this book caused a bit of a stir at the time. This has been known for years and years and years. So, you know, the Michael Rose book is not really anything new. Father Rueda said it 20 years ago.
And, of course, traditional Catholics have been aware of the problem for many, many years.
Well, the problem's been around for many years.
But it's only now that it's come into the media.
Yes, I think in Father Rueda's time there had not yet been the explosion of scandals that there have been recently. I think the media have used the scandal, but the media can't be blamed for having created the scandal. I mean, even if you say, I mean, I'm one of the most awful enemies of the media, but even if you say that they have exploited this scandal, you can't say that they created it. It's the fault of the priests. Notice that the vile media, they are vile. They always call it pedophilia because, of course, they pretend that homosexuality is just an alternative lifestyle. So if they merely accuse the priests of being homosexuals, then what would be wrong? So what people still don't accept is pedophilia. So they have to accuse the priests of being pedophiliacs, that's to say of molesting little children. But actually, most of the cases are of teenage boys, which is not pedophilia.
So is part of the problem the inexorable advance of the homosexual agenda in the Western world?
When mankind goes corrupt, part of that corruption is for sure always, as St. Paul says in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, men going after men and women going after women, lusting after their own kind, as he says. There's no question that that forms a major part of any, or a spearhead of any real corruption. What we've got today is real corruption, and so sure enough, there's a lot of this sin around. The sin of Sodom is named after the city of Sodom, which was underwent a rain of fire and brimstone because of the gravity of the sin.
It's one of the sins that calls to heaven for vengeance.
It's one of the four sins crying to heaven for vengeance, yes. It's a very serious sin. But it surfaces whenever men lose their grip on God. The interesting thing, the first epistle to the Romans, in the first chapter of the epistle to the Romans, is St. Paul clearly connects it to idolatry. He says when men become idolaters, then God gives them over to these awful, awful sins of homosexuality. But they break the first commandment first, and then they break the sixth commandment. It's very interesting.
So do you think that this crisis is primarily one of morals or of doctrine?
The two go together. The two always go together. Whenever you get error in doctrine, you're liable to get immorality. The corruption of Catholic doctrine, the acceptance, the widespread acceptance of corruption in doctrine with Vatican II, inevitably let loose the dogs of homosexuality, which were undoubtedly already there, but in nothing like the scale that we've seen them by Father Rueda's book in 1982 and Michael Rose's book in, what is it, 2001 or 2002. At Vatican II, I mean, the Church had this problem before at the Council, but it was never anything like on the scale that it is now. Interestingly, Archbishop Lefebvre used to say, if you take away the sacrifice from the priest, since the priest is there for the sacrifice, if you take away his sacrifice, in other words, if you take away the Tridentine Mass from the priest and give him instead this dummy Disneyland Mass, this plastic Mass, or the novice order Mass, no wonder the priests lose their motivation, they lose their courage, they lose their grace, and they're well on the way to losing their priesthood because they've lost their sacrifice. They've lost the Mass for which they existed, for which they were brought into existence.
So tradition is necessary to uphold the morality within the priesthood then?
Absolutely. If St. Paul is to be believed, the first thing to stop homosexuality is not to fight homosexuality itself, but to stop idolatry. In other words, human beings should stop idolizing man, making man into an idol, like this humanistic new religion of Vatican II does, the new church. Stop idolizing man and get back to worshiping God in all his truth and all his majesty and all his glory, in all his transcendence, superiority and supremacy over man. Get back on our knees to worshiping God, and that's the first step towards stopping homosexuality. But so long as the poor churchmen are wallowing in this humanism, they've got it's going to be very difficult for them to climb out of these sins.
Now, whenever someone speaks about homosexuality today, they're immediately accused of all kinds of things, being bigoted, being homophobic. They're called all kinds of nasty names. And I think there's a parallel here from our earlier discussion about the Jews. Not that I'm trying to equate the two, but that whenever one opposes, let's say, a pro-Zionist policy, you're called anti-Semitic and that kind of thing. Yeah. In other words, there's an attempt to stigmatize people who are trying to uphold the old order and the old morality.
Yes, and the journalists and the media are very clever with words, and they invent words like homophobe and genocide and all of this. They invent these words in order to create a movement of opinion in an opposite direction, like pro-choice is another one, alternative lifestyle. They're very clever with words, and what they're doing, in the words of Isaiah, is they're calling evil good and they're calling good evil. And they play with words in order to play with people's minds, and they're very good at it. And so people get very confused and they can't see straight.
And what should the Catholic do who can see straight when they start calling him or her some of these names?
Go straight back to the authority of God. Go straight back to the objective teaching of the objective Catholic Church, the objective teaching of the true Catholic Church. Look, read the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. This is Scripture. This is the Word of God. If you don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God, then there's no discussion possible between you and me.
So Catholics just have to stand their ground, even if they
Absolutely.
Are being criticized and called all these names.
Entirely. Don't let them fight. They want to fight on the old principle. You fight on the ground that you choose and not on the ground that the enemy chooses. You fight with the words of Scripture. You don't fight with the words of the newspapers. Once you start using the words of the newspapers like homophobe and anti-Semitic, you're not going to see clear. But if you read Scripture, then it's very clear that God absolutely condemns this sin of man with man and woman with woman. And God absolutely condemns all the enemies of Christ, who were, many of them, from the very beginning, Jews. They aren't condemned as Jews. To condemn Jews as Jews, just as Jews, would be anti-Semitic, in the wrong sense, in the bad sense of the word. But to condemn them because they're enemies of Christ is Christian. And they don't have to fight against Christ, but if they choose to do so, that's their choice. And then they make themselves the enemies of Christians.
Now, today, could it be said that the moral state of the Catholic Church in the United States, and I'm sure in the rest of the Western world, is perhaps even a little worse than Protestantism?
Oh, yes. The Protestants, for instance, Luther was at least clear. He was wrong, but he was clear. Whereas today, the best thing is to be clear and right. The next best thing, in a way, is to be wrong, but still clear. Or still clear, even if you're wrong. But the worst of all is to be in complete confusion, swimming around in complete confusion, so that there's neither right nor wrong, there's just nothing. And that's the state we're in today. And that's a degeneration from Protestantism. The Protestants inherited their clarity from Catholicism. And if the Protestants dropped right doctrine and picked up wrong doctrine, the wrong doctrine, either the clarity of Protestants would get rid of the wrong doctrine, or the wrong doctrine would eat up the clarity. And what's happened with liberalism is that the wrong doctrine eats up the clarity, and then the liberals are just in complete confusion. And that's the state we're in today.
So it's been a step-by-step process then.
Yes. It goes firstly Protestantism and then liberalism. And now we've got liberalism to the nth degree, and people's minds are completely unhinged. They cannot think. They read too many newspapers, they pick up a word like homophobe, they pick up that being a homophobe is a bad thing, and therefore they immediately start thinking that what God condemns is not that bad. In which case, God is what shall we say? God has got it wrong, God is a fool, I'm sorry for the blasphemy, but if you pick up the media's way of thinking and the media's words, and if you try to think with the media's words, like this invention of theirs, homophobe, you're going to end up in complete confusion.
Well, then you need to study your catechism before you read any newspapers.
Yes, exactly. You need to read some olds papers before you get into any newspapers. You want to read a lot of olds papers, which means the old teachings of the old and unchanging and ever new teachings of the Catholic Church, of the Catholic Catechism, as you say. And you don't want to spend much time reading the newspapers. Anybody who spends much time reading today's newspapers will be punished by losing the clarity of his mind.
Now, does the state of today's seminaries perhaps vindicate very much Archbishop Lefebvre's course of action of focusing so much on the establishment of traditional seminaries?
The Archbishop was unquestionably right. He, interestingly, when he became Superior General of the Holy Ghost Fathers in 1962, normally for a term of 12 years, one of the reasons why he accepted the job and wanted the job was that he would be able to take hold of the French seminary in Rome, which is a famous and distinguished seminary, and start moving it in the right direction, because he realized it was in the wrong direction. This was just at the time, just before the beginning of the Second Vatican Council. And he realized that the seminary was going wrong. He was a seminary professor early in his career, and had all through his distinguished, outstanding career, had a great deal to do with seminaries. He had a charism for forming priests in seminaries. And one of the reasons he was disappointed in Rome, he came up against a block of priests, professors inside the French seminary who resisted him. He could not do with that seminary what he wanted to do with it. And I think that's one of the reasons why in 1968 he gave up. Gave up being Superior General of the Holy Ghost Fathers. He resigned or let go. It was Providence that, of course, then pushed him into starting again, going back into the seminary business. He didn't look to start a seminary. He wasn't looking for it. He wasn't wanting it. He had prepared a peaceful retirement, but it's very clear that Providence pushed him back into starting a seminary. He started the Seminary of Ecône, which became world famous, and there are now half a dozen seminaries, four major seminaries throughout the world. Maybe five now. The exact figure doesn't matter. And that was his greatness, to accept being pushed by Providence into doing what the situation absolutely called for, which was to recreate a truly Catholic priesthood.
Because without that, then Catholics wouldn't even have the few seminaries now that they can actually depend on.
Without Archbishop Lefebvre, and he would have been the first to say that he was pushed by Providence. He would have been the first to say it was not his idea to start a seminary or start seminaries in the early 1970s. He was pushed into it by circumstances. And of course, once he knew it was God's will, he did it gladly. And of course, he did it with all his extraordinary experience and gifts and sanctity. And he saved... history is surely going to say he saved the priesthood and he saved the Mass. The two things go together. People often say he saved the Mass, and I think essentially it's true. Without him, would even all of those who were still maintaining the Tridentine Mass have been able to persevere and hold on without the society? I think it's questionable. It's an extraordinary achievement, but I think you can say, I think time will surely say, he was responsible for saving the true Catholic priesthood and the true Catholic Mass.
But could it not also be said that not all seminaries within the official structures of the Church are as bad as these ones described in a book like Goodbye, Good Men?
No doubt some are better than others. Bishop Bruskovitz in Nebraska is unquestionably trying to do something right. And all over the world, well, not all over the world, but here and there, some good is said about Archbishop Chaput in Denver. A bishop here, a bishop there. People say good about what they're trying to do, but there's no doubt that there are some good men inside the system, but the truth of the matter is that the system has them cornered, it has them trapped, it has them undermined, And however hard they try, they're swimming upstream, and everything they build will be knocked down or undermined or washed away by the system. Several good men have tried to work from inside the novice order system. It can't be done because the novice order system rests upon the wrong foundations and the wrong principles. And these principles, sooner or later, destroy anything Catholic that anybody tries to construct. That's why the Providence nudged the Archbishop to... Well, actually, he started inside the structures of the Church. He did not start a wildcat seminary. He started inside the structures of the Church. But then he was forced to take his stand when the structures of the Church condemned him. He was forced to take his stand. He hadn't moved. It was the structures of the Church that had moved ever more leftwards when they condemned him.
And you could say, too, that even the best seminaries in the official structures of the Church, like those of the Fraternity of St. Peter, are under incredible pressure from the modernists in Rome to adapt to a certain extent to the zeitgeist of the times.
Incredible pressure is an elegant turn of phrase. They are essentially undermined because the official church is in control. Campos, the diocese in Brazil, which was completely traditional until a few years ago, in their seminary, apparently now, they have got to have a professor who teaches the wonderfulness of Vatican II. And they can't resist. They've given up the essential control of the hen house to the foxes. And the foxes sooner or later make a feast of all the chickens inside the hen house.
Well, of course, with the Fraternity of St. Peter, both seminary rectors of their two seminaries were fired.
There you are. And they're replaced by men who will do what Rome wants and not what tradition wants. St. Peter's is in an impossible situation of the hen house, which is run by the foxes. Of the hens who have handed over the hen house to the foxes. And then they're surprised when they see a carnage of hens all around them inside the hen house. Of course, what do you expect foxes to do? That's foxes' business, to eat hens. There's a war of religions, and there's no way in which the representatives of the new religion, of the new church, of conciliarism, the conciliar religion, there's no way in which they can look after tradition, because tradition is their enemy. Tradition is the enemy of conciliarism. Conciliarism is the enemy of tradition. There's no way that the two can be mixed, except, as I was saying, in a contradictory way inside a human being, inside the concrete human being. But in the abstract, the two religions are in total war with one another. And this war just keeps on flaring up everywhere. And there's no way out of this war. As Father Gruner once said, if you've got a strong enemy, either you run, or you fight, or you negotiate. It's one or the other.
But you cannot work beside him.
No. That's kind of cutting a deal. But if you give him the power, he's going to eat you. There's no way in which conciliarists can work with true Catholics. They're going to corrupt them. So the Catholics can either run, but that's not easy, or they negotiate, which is what Campos tried to do, and they've now got eaten, which St. Peter tried to do, or they fight. What Archbishop Lefebvre did was to fight. And by the end of his life, he said, we can't negotiate with these people. It's got beyond the stage of diplomacy and negotiation. We're now in the domain of dogma. This is a fight over dogma, which is basic principles of the faith. And we cannot give way. There's just no way we can give way. So we take our stand and we fight.
Now, some traditional Catholics have even raised the opinion, let's say, in the last year or two, as we've said already, there have been so many scandals reported in the newspaper about the Catholic Church. Would the Society St. Pius X and its faithful that go to their chapels even want to enter into such a disease-ridden structure before it's cleaned up?
Well, I just wrote in the last letter from the seminary that I shall write, I just wrote that I can remember Malcolm Muggeridge saying that in the 1950s, 1960s, just when the whole modern world should have been, ready, when the modern world was recognizing in the aftermath of World War II that the modern world is a busted flush, and just when the modern world should have been about ready to fall on its knees and convert, just at the moment when the Catholic Church should have received the conversion of the whole world, the Catholic Church in themselves went down on their knees in front of the modern world. Because the modern world was so powerful and it was so glamorous. Similarly today, it's to be feared that just when Vatican II is proving to be a busted flush, instead of the Vatican II getting down on its knees in front of the truth that St. Pius X has upheld, is to be feared that St. Pius X will get down on his knees in front of Vatican II and beg to be taken back into the mainstream church. God forbid. But if the way of the modern world and the way of the modern church is anything to go by, that is the pattern. And that is what the St. Pius X has got to resist.
So under present circumstances, you don't think that such a deal would have a high likelihood of working?
Right here and now, I don't believe so. I believe that the leadership of the society has learned its lesson from the year 2001, when in the wake of the Jubilee, there was a great deal of friendliness between the Roman authorities and some of the high up priests in the society of Pius X. And in the early months of 2001, a deal seemed possible and seemed attractive to a number of people, including some authorities in the society. But I think that stage is past, and then, of course, what's happened to Campos should have opened eyes, and everything that's gone on in the church since. So I think the leadership of the Society of Pius X has learned its lesson, if to the extent that it needed to learn a lesson, but after those tempting days of friendship following the Jubilee. But the devil will be back. I think what saved the society, I said so in writing at the time, is that the society has now, all over the world, a lot of priests down at grassroots level, hundreds of priests, not all that many hundreds, 400 priests, at grassroots level, looking after souls and looking after the salvation of souls, saying their prayers, being faithful priests, and attempting to save souls. And that's humble work which God blesses. And as long as the majority of society priests are doing that humble and godly work, I don't think God will allow the society to fall into the arms of corrupt Rome.
What would it take for a deal between the Society of St. Pius X and Rome to actually work? What would have to happen first?
Okay, it goes either of two ways. If the society grows corrupt, then a corrupt deal is easy. If Rome converts, then a deal is also easy. There's no problem, though. If Rome gets back, if the Romans re-understand and get back to the true religion, then the society is their best friend and they've got no more problem with the society. And it's child's play to reintegrate the society into the structures of Rome. But so long as Rome is with the new religion and the society stays with the old, there can only be war between the old religion and the new religion. So either Rome abandons the new religion or the society abandons the old religion. That's what's got to happen before there can be any agreement.
So again, we come back to doctrine, that it's a difference in belief that's causing this conflict, and
absolutely,
that can't be papered over with negotiations.
Absolutely. As the Archbishop said, we've gone past the stage of diplomacy. This problem is too deep, is too serious, and it's too doctrinal to be resolved by maneuvers of diplomacy.
Do you think that the fact that the indult is working so poorly, and I could give a number of examples of that. For example, in the Archdiocese of Toronto, there was a case where at an indult mass, they imposed communion on the hand, and the reason they gave it was because of the SARS epidemic in Toronto. Do you think that the fact that the indult is working so poorly is really a symptom of the problem?
Yes, of course, because the indult is a measure in favor of the old religion. So if the indult is in the hands of the new religion will do its best to shut it down. So again and again, you see the indult being derailed. It's again the foxes in charge of the hen house. The indult is like hen protection waistcoat, which the hens put on to protect them from foxes. Do you imagine the foxes are going to gladly hand out hen protection waistcoats inside the hen house? Of course they aren't. The foxes are going to do everything they can to get these hen protection waistcoats out of the way so that they can quietly and comfortably eat all the remaining hens. It's as clear as day.
Now, you have an interesting phenomena to raise the subject of the indult, is that the history of the last 20 or so years has been role-making initiative after initiative in favor of traditionalists, and then these initiatives always seem to get derailed, or they don't work.
Well, Rome doesn't want them to work. They're designed to deceive traditionalists and or pull traditionalists into the new religion. It's like a hand reached out to somebody drowning in the river, and then he thinks he's going to be rescued, and it's as though the hand then simply pulls them even further into the middle of the river and drowns them even more. It's a false hand reached out in rescue. I mean, the foxes do not mean to look after the hens. The foxes mean to eat the hens. It's clear.
So you think perhaps the indult and other initiatives like that is a means of reintegrating traditional Catholics into the current zeitgeist?
It's a means of getting hens into the fox's stomach. It's a means of getting those clinging to the old religion away from the old religion and into the new religion. The one world government wants a one world religion, and it doesn't want any serious resistance to the one world religion. And the problem with tradition is that it's the truth. A system of lies can tolerate any other system of lies, but one system it cannot tolerate is the system of truth, even if it's only a very small system, because that system of truth, since it is the truth, is always liable to grow. Tradition is the truth. And so Rome has got to get rid of Catholic tradition. It's as simple as that.
You mentioned something quite interesting, is that tradition is showing some growth. Like, do you think that that's an encouraging sign?
Yes, I do. The Church has the guarantees of our Divine Lord. I'm with you until the end of the world. So the Church can't fail. And the signs that we see of priests and some intellectuals and some of the laity slowly looking in the direction of tradition, groping in that direction, thinking in that direction. As you said a few moments ago, Bernard, you said that the new religion is just not working, and that's why more and more people are looking in the direction of the old religion, and they see that it works, and it doesn't look after their sinful nature. It doesn't promote their sins, but it helps them get out of their sins. It fights their sinful nature. So our sinful nature, the sinful nature of all of us, is against the Catholic Church. But the Catholic Church helps us to overcome our sinful nature and get on track to heaven and save our souls.
So in essence, then, the Society of St. Pius X, by holding firm, is actually forcing Rome to act.
Yes. Yes. I gave you a few moments ago, and I've put it in the latest letter. In a tug of war, at the end of the line, I think there are 8 men on each side. At the end of the line, you usually have a big, fat, ugly man with the rope wrapped right around him. He's the anchor man for the whole line. He may not be good looking, and he may not be pretty to look at, but he anchors the line. And the Society of Pius X, a lot of Catholics scorn it, despise it, think it's disobedient, schismatic, and so on. But in the tug of war against conciliarism and against error, right here and now, because it's the largest organized body of traditional priests and laity, right here and now, the Society of Pius X is acting as the anchor man in the tug of war against conciliarism and against Vatican II and against error.
So you can actually say, right from the very beginning, Archbishop Lefebvre was actually setting the agenda. Even if he wasn't liked, he was setting the agenda.
Yes, yes. We were saying earlier that as Catholic faith goes up, Jewish power goes down. As Catholic faith goes down, Jewish power goes up. The initiative is with the Catholics. And if the Catholics take hold of their faith and live their faith anywhere, anytime, inevitably, they set the agenda. Yes. Because that's what this life is about. That's what this world is for. God created this world for nothing other than the salvation of souls. And when this world begins to serve that purpose of saving souls and men realize it, then the world begins to bend in that direction, and the rest of the world begins to bend in the opposite direction. The fight breaks out. Wherever you get Catholicism, you're going to get the enemies of Catholicism. And so wherever you've got Catholicism, you're going to get a fight.
But do you think that then what you've said is perhaps a bit what Christ meant when he said that he did not come to bring peace but a sword?
Definitely. Our Lord knew perfectly well that he was going to die on the cross, that by telling the truth he was going to raise tremendous opposition, deadly and lethal opposition, but he went to the cross nevertheless because he wanted to save our souls. And it's always the same. Catholics will continue to be martyred, will be persecuted, and they will continue to go to the cross, but that is what will save what souls will be saved.
But perhaps you could see, perhaps if the Church actually did undergo a real reform and flush out modernism and the modernists, that the fight would go on in another way.
Oh, absolutely. If Cardinal Ratzinger, dear man, let's suppose he's a dear man, Cardinal Castrione and John Paul II, if those dear men, let's suppose they're dear men, there's no need to think anything else. If those dear men came over to the truth, they would have the whole of the rest of Rome on their backs. They would have us with and behind them, but they would have the whole of the rest of the official church on their backs.
And might there not be, eventually then, if they did get the rest of the church with them, then you might have a persecution then from the state?
Well, you'll get the Protestants would revive their Protestantism in order to fight the Catholicism, or you get the Freemasons reviving their Freemasonry in order to fight Catholicism. But if Catholicism got back on its feet, you can be quite sure that its enemies would get off their deck chairs and stop tanning themselves in the devil's sun, which is what they're doing now, because they've got it all so easy. The church's enemies would get back on their feet, and the fight would break out all over again. It'd be different circumstances, but exactly the same fight. And this fight between God, which is between God and Satan, is going to go on to the end of the world. Father Fahy says that the two prime instruments of Satan are, firstly, Judaism, and secondly, Freemasonry. And clearly, the prime instrument of God is the Catholic Church, the Mother of God and the Catholic Church. And so the fight between... there it is, as I was saying, we were saying the first tape of today. The fight between Catholicism and Judaism will go on until the end, when, according to many scripture prophecies, the Jews will convert. But if the Jews convert, and they make themselves on the side of the Catholics, then the Jews, alongside the Catholics, the Jews who will then be Jewish Catholics, the Jewish Catholics and the Gentile Catholics will then be up against all the other forces of the Antichrist. Always the same fight, which will go on until the end of the world, because Satan is not going to give up wanting souls in hell, and our Lord is not going to give up wanting souls in heaven, and Our Lady.
You had mentioned that Campos isn't exactly working that well then.
From the point of view of tradition, no. Campos, under Bishop de Castromeyer, and for 10 years after his death, until 2001, Campos hewed to tradition, clung to tradition, and stood fast for tradition. But now it's abandoning it fast. The bishop of Campos, who's now Bishop Rifan, is attending the new mass, and he received communion at a new mass. I think it was a new nuncio in Rio de Janeiro. I forget the exact circumstances. But they're on a slippery slope, and they're not able to stop. Once you put your little finger into the mechanism of liberalism, it will eat your hand, it will eat you to the elbow, it will eat you to the shoulder, and it will eat the whole of the rest of you.
Or let's say, once you make one concession, that leads to another,
yes,
then another.
Yes. You can't make any concessions to liberalism. It's a whole ball game, and once you start compromising, it's very difficult, very, very difficult to stop.
Yet, another way of looking at it, too, though, is each time that Rome makes what looks like a concession to tradition, they're continuing to give a little bit more each time. Like, let's say, first in 1984, it was the indult. They just gave the Mass. Then in 1986, there was a Mater Ecclesia providing a whole seminary. Then in 1988, there was the Fraternity of St. Peter, which they provided an organization. Now in Campos, they've also allowed a traditional bishop. What accounts for this phenomena?
Well, the fox wants the hens, but it wants to give away as little as it can in order to get the hens. So it starts by giving, let's say, a third, then it gives a half, then it gives three-quarters, two-thirds, then it gives three-quarters, then it gives seven-eighths, But the fox knows perfectly well that so long as it doesn't give 8/8, so long as it doesn't give everything away, the hen is going to compromise, and the fox knows that once the hen makes a compromise, the hen is in the fox's control. So the fox can afford to reach out further and further and further towards the hen, but as long as the hen is compromising still at the end, there's no danger for the fox. It will still be able to eat the hen. In the latest negotiations, such as I know of, between the latest offer, such as I know of, between Rome and the Society of Pius X, there's still, I think Bishop Furley said, the insistence upon Vatican II and the new Mass. Those are the two key points. And whatever kind of agreement we went into with Rome, Rome would insist in one form or another upon the practice of the principles of the new religion, which is Vatican II, and the practice of the new religion, which is the new Mass. And if the society accepted any kind of compromise on either of those two things, the society would be finished. Its resistance for the sake of the truth and its defense of the truth would be finished.
I had an incident occur to me recently. There was an individual I know who attends the Indult Mass, and he expressed the opinion that he hopes the Society of St. Pius X remains strong with Rome, because he's concerned that if anything would happen to the Society of St. Pius X, that those like him who attend the Indult would lose what they have.
I think it's certain, because as long as the Society is there, Rome has to look after traditionalists to some extent to try to stop them going to the Society and increasing the numbers and strength of the Society. Because the Society is the prime enemy of the new religion, which Rome wants to establish. So Rome, to head off the Society, tries to offer halfway houses, a quarter houses, three-quarter houses, in the hope that people won't go all the way to the Society. But if the Society wasn't there, Rome would no longer have to offer these one-quarter, halfway, three-quarter houses, and it would undoubtedly shut them all down, because there'd no longer be the danger of people taking refuge in the Society. Therefore, the Society, although a lot of the conservatives despise it as schismatic and disobedient and so on, and they say that the Society ought to obey and so on, nevertheless, the half-and-halfers, or the three-quarter, one-quarterers, they all need the Society to sustain their half or quarter or three-quarters. And if the Society was no longer there, they would be out of business at Rome's orders within a few weeks.
Now, you could also say, too, that the Society of St. Pius X wouldn't just want a deal for itself. Is that correct? It wants a broader solution than that.
That's certain. The only solution, as far as the Society of St. Pius is concerned, is that Rome comes back to the faith. The Romans come back to the real faith. Now, for the Romans, that's arrogance. How dare this little society, this little jumped-up society, these little upstarts of the society, how dare they try to lay down the law to us Romans and to Rome? But it's not we're laying down the law. We're simply saying, this is God's truth. This Rome is meant to be God's Rome, and therefore God's Rome should obey God's truth. It's not our truth. It's not the society's truth. Of course, that's not how the Romans see it. The Romans see it in a pretty human way. They don't have any idea of a real truth. They've lost all grasp on objective truth.
Well, then, if that's the case, it's hard to see how, humanly speaking, we're going to get out of this situation, because what you're alluding to is that it seems that a lot of Romans have lost the faith.
Yes. They've lost, worse than losing the faith, they've lost the ability to think. Their minds are shot, because they have by accepting Vatican II and pretending still to be Catholics, they are accepting contradiction, because Vatican II and Catholicism contradict one another. Like centering everything on man and centering everything on God contradicts, are two positions that contradict one another. So anybody who pretends to mix Vatican II and Catholicism is going to destroy his mind. And that's the state of the mass of Roman churchmen. Their minds cannot work. They cannot think any longer. Like the mass of people who read the newspapers, their minds are in a state of confusion, the principles are not clear, the principles are contradictory, and therefore their minds are like shot.
And what are the key differences then between the new religion and the old?
One, man is at the center and not God is at the center. Therefore, two, man is not a sinner because he's being judged by his own standards because he's now God. Man is not a sinner, therefore he doesn't need redemption, and he doesn't need a redeemer. Therefore, whereas in the old religion, man is judged by God's standards, which means that he's judged to, all of us are judged to be, as we know perfectly well, we are poor sinners. Therefore, we are in need of a redeemer, and we need redemption, we need our Lord Jesus Christ. We stand in absolute need of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the way our Lord, in which our Lord Jesus Christ chose to reach us is through his church, through his sacraments, in particular through his mass. In the new religion, you don't need the mass. All you need is a humanistic get-together, a Eucharistic picnic, to replace the true mass, which is men begging God through the priest for the forgiveness of their sins and for the state of grace. And therefore, the priest, in the one case, is the presider of a picnic. In the other case, he is a priest of the Most High. He's a minister of the true God, and the true sacrifice offered to the true God. There's no comparison between the two religions. They oppose one another on all essential points. But it starts with making man into God and denying original sin. Those are always the two key points. The two key points of Catholicism are God is God and not man, and God is infinitely above man, the supernatural. And two, man is a sinner from his conception in original sin because of the fault of Adam and Eve, not the fault of God. The two key points of the new religion are not God is God, but man is God. There is no such thing as a supernatural, and there's no such thing as original sin. We are all wonderful, sweet, nice creatures, and we've got nothing to be accuse ourselves essentially of.
But then it would take an extra, like an act of humility to return to that old religion.
Now you're talking. The new religion is riddled with pride, and the old religion is essentially in need of humility. There's no way in which I'm going to follow the old religion unless I'm humble, unless I've got a measure of humility. I may be a sinner and therefore proud, but unless I've got some humility, I'm never going to follow the old religion.
Well, it's hard to see those that have abandoned the old religion for the new unless there's going to be some chastisement. It's hard to see them returning on their own because people don't ordinarily...
Yeah.
Undergo a great act of humility unless there's a compelling reason to do so.
The situation is so far gone, and since minds are shot, and men enjoy having their minds shot, because if their minds are shot, they think they can no longer acknowledge a creator, they no longer have to acknowledge a creator, they no longer have to think or admit that they're sinners, they can wallow comfortably in their sin, and therefore they don't want to straighten out their minds. The mass of men who've got their minds messed up don't want to straighten them out. And therefore, it's like before Noah, before the flood. It's like in Sodom and Gomorrah before the rain of fire and brimstone. I'm afraid we are due for... The only way in which the Lord God can clean up the situation, unless he took away free will, or unless he forced our free will, since by our own choice we are pushing our free wills every day further and further into the mud, then the only way in which the Lord God can still save any significant number of souls is by a chastisement which will bring not a majority, but a minority of souls to their knees, so that they will save their souls in a way they would never have been, in a way they would never have done if there hadn't been a chastisement.
Now, you are being reassigned from your position as seminary rector in the United States to a comparable position of seminary rector in Argentina. Since we won't be enjoying your monthly newsletters now, do you have some... Last recommendations for the traditional Catholics that you will, in one sense, be leaving behind?
Always, I would say, firstly, the rosary. They may again take away the priest, they may again take away the mass, or subvert it or corrupt it, but they can never take away the rosary. And the rosary anchors a soul to the Mother of God, and if we and I are anchored to the Mother of God, we will be anchored through her to God. So the rosary. The rosary is unfailing. It's very powerful and it's unfailing. And for adults, I would say it's much easier than they may think to pray 15 mysteries a day. And the state of the world is so grave that the Mother of God would beg any of us to pray 15 rather than just 5 mysteries a day if we possibly can. Next, after pray the rosary, I would say watch out for common sense. There is a nature, an objective nature, there's an objective reality, there's an objective God. Today, common sense is being washed away, and it's a deadly part of the revolution. And even the most basic sanity, the simple sanities of life, like common sense, need to be protected. And don't let anybody, and I would advise strongly against spending too much time reading newspapers, and I would absolutely recommend throwing out the television set. That machine exercises a tremendous influence of evil over many, many, many people's minds. And similarly, the internet and all of these electronics, use electronics as little as possible and get back to as much real life as possible. The cows and the horses and the hedges and the fields and the sky of God. These are creatures of God, and to be amongst them is to be amongst the things of God. To be in the big cities, to be amongst the things of man. And that's when you think that you can do it all your way and forget about the way God did things or the way God wants things to be done. So the rosary and common sense and natural sanity protect healthy and sane nature, both physical and mental and moral.
Well, if you put those advices all together, let's say stay away from the television and pray the rosary, it's a fairly good dichotomy. You could say turn off the TV set and get on your knees and pray the rosary instead.
It's very simple, yes. God surely doesn't want all Catholics to flee the big city, because today that's simply not possible. God does not want the impossible. But he does want us to do what we can. And what we can do, we can always turn to God in prayer, and we can not despair. Souls must not despair. They must trust God. And that's another very important point. One, pray the rosary. Two, look after sanity and healthy nature, mental and moral. And three, trust God, because he does know what he's doing, and he does want, more than we want ourselves, to get us to choose to go to heaven. And he will help us in that direction if only we let him do it his way and are ready to follow his way.
You are going to be reassigned to a posting in Latin America. What do you know about the situation of the church in Latin America? And can people in English-speaking countries that you're leaving behind, can they perhaps help you in some way?
Oh, yes. If they like to make contributions to the Seminary of the Argentine, which is not in a healthy financial situation, let them forward checks, American checks, to my name at the seminary here in Winona, of which they've already got the address, and the checks will make their way down to myself, into the Argentine. They'll make their way into an American account. We'd be very glad for any help down there, because at the moment, I think Europe is doing a great deal of the sustaining of the seminary in the Argentine. The Argentinians are not wealthy, or a few are. I think the mainstream church is supported by the people, but our operation of tradition down in the Argentine has to be supported from abroad.
But so, there was an economic meltdown just within the last few years.
That's right. There was a real economic problem in the Argentine, and which is, by all accounts, is sort of virtually destroying the middle class down there. And it's the middle class that usually supports tradition. So the traditional supporters of the Argentine are being impoverished, which means it's the tradition down there definitely needs help and support. So if anybody up in North America and Canada or any of the English-speaking countries wants to help out in the Argentine, please let them send a check to me, if you like, made out in my name here at the seminary in Winona, and I promise it will go to nothing other than the promotion of the seminary and of the society, perhaps, in the Argentine.
What are some of the dynamics of the situation of the church in South America, the continent that you'll be going to?
Well, on the one hand, I think the statistic a few years ago was that half the world's Catholics are to be found in Latin America. I guess that goes from Central America all the way down to the Cape of Good Hope. But on the other hand, so it's a very Catholic continent, thanks to the Spanish and Portuguese colonists who evangelized the whole continent in the late 1400s, early 1500s, and the 1500s, 1600s. The Spaniards sent a lot of priests there, and it's a very Spanish kind of Catholicism, and it worked very well. The local peoples responded magnificently, and Mexico replaced England as a Catholic nation. When England fell away, Mexico came into the church. But today, the drama is that these simple Christian peoples, these simple Catholic peoples, since they go to the Catholic Church and they no longer are nourished with the true religion, they no longer got the true substance of the sacraments and the true love of God and the true worship and true love of the Mother of God, since these things are lacking, then the Catholics, many, many of them, are going to the Protestant churches in order to hear somebody talking about God. That's how bad it is. And the Protestants are reaping a harvest. And there are millions of Catholics who now in Latin America belong to these Protestant churches. There's been a gigantic invasion of Latin America by the Protestant sects, financed, of course, from the United States. And, of course, these Protestants think they're doing a good job of getting people away from Catholicism. But it's simply that the Catholic Church is in such ruin and decay that, as I say, the poor Catholics have to go to the Protestants to get even a bit of religion. It's tragic. It shows how simple the peoples are and how simply they respond to any little bit of God. But if the Catholic Church has got to get back on her feet in order to reach these people again, reach the lost at any cost.
Thank you, Your Excellency.